I want to just emphasize again what some of you heard this morning. I come to Christianity from the outside. I was brought up in a home where socialism was the only gospel I ever heard, and I was positively taught that belief in God was probably wrong, and that there was no afterlife, that life was an accident, and that religion was a fool's game. I remember walking down the street one day with my father, and I noticed that my friends went to Sunday school, and I was holding his hand like that, you know, you're a little boy, and I said, "Dad, can I go to Sunday school?" And my father stopped, and he looked down at me, and he said, "Son, religion is the opium of the masses." I was 8, for goodness sake. And the only thing I understood was it was probably bad. So I didn't come to Christianity with a preconceived idea that it was true, but with a preconceived idea that it was false. And for me, the great issue was, is there a God? I'd noticed that so-called Christians around me in school, teachers, pupils, and so on, who said they were Christians, they went to church and claimed to be Christians, and I did notice they said they didn't believe the Bible was necessarily God's infallible word. And I found that very strange, to be honest with you, because to me, the great question was, is there a God? If there's a God, then he made the universe. And the idea that he couldn't inspire a trustworthy book, I found rather stupid. Why on earth believe in a God who created the universe but can't manage to speak in such a way that what he said has been recorded accurately? I found that absolutely astonishing. And why shouldn't God create the world in 6 days, or 6 seconds for that matter? And why shouldn't Jesus Christ have been raised from the dead? We're talking here about the existence of an almighty, infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And the hardest question of all for me, being brought up in a non-Christian home, was, can I really believe this? You know, the Achilles heel of Christianity is, why does God allow suffering? I can tell you now, it's the hardest question to answer. Why does a sovereign and good God allow evil? Couldn't he have done it another way? It's a hard question. But there is an Achilles heel to atheism as well. If there is no God, how come we live in a beautiful universe that is ordered and predictable, and we have in our hearts this hunger for ultimate meaning and purpose? If there is no God, how come the world looks as though there is one? And how come there seems to be a hole in the human heart that only God can fill? See? There's an Achilles heel to Christianity, sure enough. But there's an Achilles heel to atheism as well. So when we come to this question of, can we trust the Bible? To be honest with you, it's never bothered me. It's never bothered me, because once I accepted there was a sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, it seemed evident to me that he could do what he likes. and that he can do anything, that anything as miraculous as he wants to be can happen. And when I was told that God revealed himself in the Bible, I said to myself, well, that seems entirely reasonable to me that he should do it. But I know that people struggle with it. So I'm going to try and cover some of the issues which I think arise in that for people who do begin to ask questions about the Bible. Now, the first thing I've got to say is this. What is the Bible? It is not one book. It is a collection of 66 books written approximately over 1,500 years, roughly from 1,400 years before Christ to 100 years after his death and resurrection. So we don't look for one author or one style of book. In fact, it's a collection of books with quite a wide range of styles. Genesis is the book of beginnings and has a kind of historical narrative, as does the second book, Exodus, which means to go out. And it's about Israel leaving the land of Egypt to follow God into what they called the Promised Land. Then there are books of rules and regulations, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then there are poetry books, like the Book of Psalms. There is what some people think is a civil service handbook, the Book of Proverbs, advice for wise government. Then there are prophecies, quite a number of them, which purport to not so much predict the future as proclaim God's truth to the situation they lived in, though some of them include predictions of the future. It has been calculated that some 300 prophecies written hundreds of years beforehand have been fulfilled in the life of Jesus, for example, including things like being brought up in Galilee, being born in Bethlehem, being born of an unmarried girl, a virgin, or a young woman who would conceive, and many other things. Isaiah 53 is such an amazing description of the crucifixion of Christ that, and I don't know if it's still true, but it was the case at one point, that Jewish people were advised by their rabbis not to read Isaiah chapter 53 because it was thought to lead Jews to become Christians. So accurate a portrayal of his death and the purpose of his death before God to save people from sin. And so I could go on. So we have prophecies, we have poetry, we have a handbook of good behavior. We have rules and regulations from the history of the tribe, the people of Israel. We have history books. It's a wide variety in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are four accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke show very striking similarities. John has a very different feel to it, and was probably the last book of the Bible to be written, possibly around AD 95 years after the birth of Jesus. And then there are some historical accounts. Luke writes a gospel which he says he carefully investigated all the facts, and he went on to write a second book, which we call the Book of Acts, which tells the story of the first 40 years or so of the Christian church. And then after that, there are letters, correspondence between leaders of the Christian church and local congregations on the whole. And most of those are by the Apostle Paul, who was a rabbi in the Jewish faith until he met Jesus and had a conversion experience to trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so I could go on. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, last in its appearance in the text, is a very curious book, and I won't dare to try to express its meaning in a few sentences, but it's to do with persecution in church history of Christians by non-Christians, and it's the ultimate return of Jesus Christ in his glory. Now, when you ask, so all these people then, poets writing poems, clerks in courts, which is very likely how some of the books were written, the King's Chronicles were probably court documents, accounts written down by official representatives of the royal family in Israel. So here you have a scribe writing down episodes in Israel's history. There you have a poet going through his words and crossing this out and putting another one in, just like anybody else who writes poetry. Or you've got a civil servant or some other person writing advice for civil servants on how to behave well and how to govern justly and so forth. So how is all this the Bible? I mean, didn't it happen, you know, like did you go into a cubicle like that one at the back of this room and get zapped by God so that you suddenly poured out a poem or a piece of church history or whatever it might be? How did these people, making notes on things like perhaps you might be making a few notes this evening, how does that turn into the Bible? Well, the Bible gives an answer. And it goes like this. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Now listen to this carefully. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there you have it. This is what makes the Bible the Bible. It isn't that people were caught up in a spaceship to heaven or got sort of zapped by the Holy Spirit when they were going about their ordinary business, so that they went into some kind of, trance to produce inspired words. These were people, poets, civil servants, leaders, religious teachers, whoever they were, as they wrote things, so did God. Totally unpredictably. You know, nobody could say, I'm going to write something now and God is going to inspire it to be the Bible. They went about their work, they went about their business, and somehow in that task, God entered in. So that the human words became divine words and carried the authority of God. And that's why you get different styles of books, different uses of language, and all sorts of things like that. And in actual fact, to study the Bible requires a lifetime's knowledge, which we acquire by working at it week by week, and month by month, and year by year, whether we're church members sitting in church on a Sunday, or whether, like me, you're an academic sitting in a college study and surrounded by the learned works of people of the past. We spend a lifetime trying to get the feel of each writer, get some understanding of the cultural background. To give you an example, Luke is thought to have been a doctor, actually. And certainly he had an eye for detail. And a little example of it, but it's an interesting one. When he talks about the feeding of the 5,000, Luke, the other writers of the Gospels, where they give an account, say that they got the disciples got the people to sit down on the grass. Luke says, they got them to sit down on the green grass. Now you may think, grass is green, isn't it? Well, no, it's not actually, not in Israel. For most of the year, grass is brown in Israel. It only goes green for about 8 weeks. And so Luke, though he was not an eyewitness, researched and found a detail and placed it into the narrative of an event recorded in the Bible. John is a very learned writer, although he was, we don't know so much about John's background. It is thought he might have been connected with the Jewish royal family, or at least with the priesthood. And there is a learnedness about John which you don't get in all the other writers. His Greek is very good. He wrote in Greek. The New Testament is mostly Greek. The Old Testament mostly Hebrew. And he uses big ideas which draw upon philosophy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is philosophical language. He's echoing Greek philosophy and Hebrew thought, and bringing them together, actually, in a very profound manner. So different styles of writers. And that's why I want to emphasize this phrase, men spoke. Men spoke from God. That's a profound statement about the Bible. Men, human beings, men spoke from God as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was still human. So this man's style, that man's cultural background and so on, they are there in each book of the Bible. They're human documents. And yet into these human documents, something divine was imparted by the Holy Spirit, so that what is a human document becomes a divine document, God's Word. So you can see that the great issue is what you believe about God, right? Not actually what you believe about the human beings. The great issue is what you believe about God. Is there a God? If there is, does he speak? Well, let's try a simpler question. Could he speak? Well, you know, you'd be hard put to say there is a God, but he can't do something, wouldn't you? They're contradictory statements. There is an almighty God, but he can't do something, which is a way of saying he isn't an almighty God. So if there is an almighty God, can he speak? Well, of course he can. Can he enter into some man's experience as he's writing and thinking and praying about an issue and inspire him, take control of what is going on, and so influence the human mind that what is produced is not simply a human statement, but a divine statement? Can he? Well, of course he can. Of course he can. Has he? Well, here is the New Testament writer Peter saying, men spoke from God as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now then, I find that a satisfactory answer. I find it satisfactory because I came to Christianity from the outside, and to me, the biggest pill to swallow was that there is in fact a God. I wasn't brought up in a happy home particularly. Pretty dysfunctional in certain ways. My parents were not particularly happy in their marriage, and my sister and I grew up conscious of that. By the time I was a teenager, I had profound questions about the meaning of life and got pretty close to committing suicide. So I was quite a dark personality. I was reading philosophical literature by the age of 13, stuff called existentialism. You may have heard of Sartre, Jean-Paul Sartre, or Camus, writers about the meaning of life, who said it was meaningless. Well, I was reading those books when I was a young teenager. And so I looked at life as a dark thing. Was it happy? Not very. Did I feel I belonged? I didn't feel I belonged. Do you know what that's like? To feel, you sit in a room full of people and you feel, I'm a misfit. Look at them all. They talk to each other. They understand each other. They're thinking roughly along the same lines. Those two people over there were talking about the weather. Who cares? Those people are talking about shopping. Who cares? Those are talking about music. Who cares? When you're thinking, is life worth living at all? And to sit in a room full of people and feel, I don't belong. I don't belong. I'm an outsider. I'm a misfit. It's an awful experience. I still get it, you know. I still get it. I struggle with it. But in the face of this darkness, when you're actually each day thinking, well, should I kill myself? Not because I'm depressed, because I'm sick of the business of trying to find the meaning to life. Should I kill myself? It would only take a few seconds if I did it properly. The big question is there another explanation for life? Life is painful. Life is suffering. Why should I bother with it? When God doesn't exist and it's a meaningless accident. That's where I was. So when I discovered God, and that's another story, but when I discovered God by seeking him for myself, once that question was answered, I had no difficulty accepting the Bible or the resurrection or miracles, or prophecy, because these were things an infallible and almighty God could certainly do if he wished. And if he wished to be known by human beings, he'd have to say something. Nevertheless, people seem to have problems, and I think they're reasonable problems in some respects. And they fall under two categories in my experience. One is the Bible accurate? Is it dependable as a matter of fact, so to speak? And the other is it in fact authoritative? Does it have divine authority? When I read the Bible, is God speaking to me? I find that those are the two sort of general areas in which people struggle. So let me tackle those two areas briefly for a few moments. The accuracy of the Bible hinges upon a number of issues. The first is, has it been made up? Now, anybody who wants to claim the Bible has just been made up really is ignorant. There's no other way to describe it. Right? You just don't know enough if you think the Bible has been made up. I've just described to you what a complex set of books the Bible is. It's not a story which we sit down and read and think, gosh, that reads like a fairy tale. Was it made up? It's just not like that. It's got many stories, but on the whole, they're not kind of story tales. You might argue that Genesis could possibly have been invented as an explanation of the beginning of the universe. And yet, when you study the book of Genesis, you come across certain aspects of it which make you think again. For example, the accounts of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and of the first human beings, Adam and Eve, go on to a statement. These are the generations of, and then it discusses various descendants of Adam and Eve. And that statement, these are the generations of, is a kind of formal literary device, not only to be found in the Bible. It's a way of saying, now here's the account, here's the list of the people descended from this person. So we're in the realm of historical claim. Was it made up? Well, all right, you could argue perhaps that it was, but to say that it was is a kind of, you know, maybe we're not really here tonight. Maybe this is all in your imagination, and you're actually sitting in a space in the universe that has no time and no visibility. Everything that is happening tonight is in your mind. Do you know people do argue that? Well, you can say it, but as my philosophy lecturer used to answer when he was faced with that question, he'd walk across the platform into the wall and said, it doesn't seem to be in my mind then. Common sense tells you it doesn't seem very likely to be true. And it isn't very likely that you could argue that the people who wrote these books wrote them as fairy stories. They wrote them as history. Where that history can be tested, it's remarkable how it comes out smelling of roses. A New Testament scholar called F.F. Bruce, he's dead now, said there is no body of ancient literature in which the world enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. In other words, with regard to the books about Jesus and afterwards, there are so many copies of the New Testament, there are thousands of them, from ancient times, that it'd be very hard to say we haven't got the actual copy of these books. And in actual fact, the same is true of the Old Testament. At one point, the oldest copies of the Old Testament were from the 10th century, would you believe? So that's 1,000 years after their writing. At the least of it. And then, after the Second World War, some scrolls were found in Israel and Jordan, which came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the remarkable thing about them is a complete copy of the Old Testament, or nearly complete, and there are virtually no differences between the copies found from that period, the Roman period, and 1,000 years later. That tells you how careful the writers were, the copyists, because these things were written by hand. You know, people were incredibly careful to produce the original text, to keep it. Incredibly careful. Often, the accounts of things in the Bible are written by eyewitnesses. Not always, but often. And about Christ and his death and resurrection, something very strange happened, because many of the early Christians were persecuted and executed. And that includes writers of the New Testament. Now, here's the thing. The early Christians were executed for denying something. They would not say, Caesar is divine. The Roman Emperor Caesar, right? Every year, every person in the Roman Emperor, at least Roman citizens, had to make an offering in a temple, or in front of a statue, of the Roman Emperor Caesar. Right? It wasn't anything much, you know. It was, you know, like throwing 10 pence into a charity box. And you had to say, Caesar is Lord, which was a statement that Caesar is divine. Because the way the Roman Empire kind of glued itself together was with this idea that the Roman Emperor has divine authority and is a kind of god, at least he's on the way to becoming one. And the way to keep the glue together was that everybody had to join in and say, Caesar is divine. Now, do you think people believed it? Not on your life. Not on your life. People would trot up to the statue and say, Caesar is Lord. They'd be off. Didn't mean a thing. But the Christians wouldn't say it. They wouldn't say it because the central confession of their faith was this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the divine man. And whereas everybody else could trot up to the statue, pull a face, drop a coin in the box, say, Jesus is Lord, and go, and laugh as they walked away, Christians couldn't do it. And they said, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And as a result, eventually, a number of them, a lot of them, were put to death in the early period of the Christian church, including the people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. Now, here's a strange thing, isn't it? These people wrote these fairy tales, some say. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Jesus didn't heal people. They weren't miracles. People weren't raised from the dead. You know, calming the storm on the sea. And they're just stories. Because these people thought a lot of Jesus. Well, number one, they died rather than deny that they said the truth. It was all they had to do. It's all they had to do. There's a famous letter from Roman archives about a local governor who was rather reluctant to persecute the Christians. And he received the advice from the central office in Rome saying, if you can, get them to recant. But if they won't, kill them. All they had to do was say, we made it up. Sorry. You know what religions are like. We made it up. We thought we'd start a new religion. There were lots of religions. But you know, not one of them did it. Not one of them. Isn't that amazing? Not one of them. For these so-called fairy stories, people died. They died. Not only did they die, but when they were alive, they made no money out of it. Now, you can imagine writing a fairy story to make money out of it, can't you? These people didn't. Not only did they make no money out of it, they lived the life they described as though it was absolutely true. So it wasn't a case that they sat in a cafe and wrote fairy stories that would earn them millions of pounds when they were published, laughing all the way to the bank and saying, God, you know, there are people who believe this. No, they believed it. They lived by it. They lived in poverty. They gave up marriage. They walked away from stability in order to preach this message, which some people say they made up. You can say, if you like, that you believe that account. I don't. I don't think it's a credible explanation of the New Testament. Here's another thing. Archaeological remains generally have proved that biblical claims are correct. There have been cases where historians have said, you know, we can't find any record of this in Roman history. So this person, did he really exist? Did he rule in that area of the Roman Empire at the time and so on? And they've dismissed it. And the skeptical scholars have said, see, it says in the New Testament, X, Y, and Z, there is no evidence whatsoever that X, Y, and Z ever happened. And then somebody digging in the earth pulls up a stone, and there's an inscription of it dated. Such and such a person at such and such a time did such and such a thing. And all the skepticism of the scholars who are supposedly so clever disappears. Can you believe it? I say to you that these are serious documents, carefully written, far too complex to dismiss as a joke or a fairy story. Documents which people took immensely seriously as they wrote them, and which have been evidenced by archaeological remains again and again. Not only that, when it comes to the New Testament, there are non-biblical sources that confirm some of the stories. There's a writer called Josephus, born in the year 37 AD. And Josephus gives an account of Jesus Christ, which scholars have accepted is largely an accurate, we have an accurate copy of what this man wrote 2,000 years ago. Then you've got the fact that in the early church, when it comes to the New Testament, in the early church, the leaders of the church were suspicious. Because even in the first 100 years of the church, people did write fairy stories. Because people didn't like what Jesus' apostles, his official representatives, they didn't like what they were saying. But they wanted the popularity they saw in Christianity. And they began to write alternative explanations of things. And sometimes fairy stories. There's one about the apostle John, I think. It might have been Peter. And it's a story of Peter traveling to preach, or John, let's say Peter for the moment. And he turns up at an inn. It's the only place he can stay the night. So he gets a bed and sleeps in this wayside inn. It's infested with lice. And he cannot get a night's sleep. So what does he do? He commands the lice and the fleas to depart. And they do. And he has his breakfast. And he leaves the inn, and there outside the inn, all the lice and the fleas are lined up, waiting to go back inside. Now, that has the ring of a fairy story, don't you think? But it's very different from what you read in the New Testament. So, is it accurate? I want to just say to you, the argument for it being accurate is a lot better than many cynics will admit. And the weight of scholarship is not on the side of dismissing the scriptures, it is on the side of accepting them. The other question is it divinely inspired? And for this, I have a rather different answer. See, men spoke from God as the Holy Spirit carried them along. So how does that work? How can you test that? Well, one way is that there's a big story in the Bible, and it's the same story over 1,500 years. It's the story that humanity was created by God to be good, that Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled and lost their spiritual lives, and God dealt thereafter with sin, and in various ways promised salvation, a salvation that finally came to pass when the Jewish promised Savior, the Messiah, came and died on the cross and rose again. There's a big story that is remarkably consistent across 1,500 years. Don't you think that's impressive? I do. Then there's an even better test for me. Because when you read the Bible reads you. It has a remarkable relevance to human behavior. Now, I'm not saying every passage does that. I'm not saying that it does it consistently. You know, whatever passage you read, it'll have the same effect. I dare say, if you read a list of genealogies, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, you won't find a great deal of moral inspiration. When you read the heart of man is desperately wicked, you do. When you read all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you do. When you read the story of a man broken and humbled from self-righteousness, bowing at the feet of Jesus and begging for his forgiveness and finding his life completely changed, as did Paul. And then find that here and now, 2,000 years later, people's lives are changing in just the same way. That's a reason to say the Bible is divinely inspired. I've mentioned the accurate prophecies. They are staggering. But it's the changed lives I want to finish with. People's lives in their millions have been changed in human history by listening to this book, which is the Word of God, and finding that when they listen, they not only hear a human author, they hear God himself. And so can you. Okay, I'll stop there.